Well, we're starting a new year and we're starting a new series on Sunday mornings. We just finished a year in the questions of Jesus, and I loved that series. I'm just so much more convinced than ever that questions that Jesus asks are even way more important than answers to the questions. And I like answering questions, but sometimes the questions say more than the answer. So that was a great series. But we're beginning this year for the next, you know, it'll take 12 weeks to get through it, but there's a couple weeks in there when I'm in Israel, so it takes a little longer. But we're going to go through the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, if you have your Bibles, if you go to the middle, you're going to probably be in Psalms. Go to the right, you'll get to Proverbs, which is 31 chapters, and then Ecclesiastes is a little 12-chapter book right after that. Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon. Solomon was an amazing guy. He was the son of David who took over the kingdom after David. God wouldn't let David build the temple because he was too violent of a guy, but he let Solomon build the first temple. And it was amazing. He was incredibly successful. He wrote the book of Proverbs, which, you know, is one of my favorite books. It's just full of wisdom. He wrote the book of Song of Solomon, which is this amazing love story. And he also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He probably wrote Song of Solomon when he was a young, optimistic guy. Probably wrote Proverbs in the middle of his life somewhere. And Ecclesiastes, he most likely wrote towards the end as he was getting older, and each has an exciting purpose. You got to remember about Solomon, though, the Bible says he was the wisest man who ever lived. And that happened because his dad told him, if God ever asks you for one wish, wish for wisdom. It's something that failed David several times where he didn't have the wisdom that he needed. So he drummed that into Solomon's head. So after David died, God came to Solomon and he goes, man, I loved your dad so much. I will give you one wish. And he goes, okay, three more wishes. No, he didn't. He said, I want wisdom. And God said, that's the best choice possible. Since you ask for wisdom, I'll make you the wisest person who will ever live. But at the same time, I'm going to make you rich. I'm going to make you powerful. I'm going to make you successful because you put wisdom first, and that's the way that it should be. So ultimately, the end of his life, he was kind of ruined by idolatry. He married a lot of women, which is really a bad idea. In his case, 700 wives. And it wasn't just because he had 300 concubines. It was really, most of them were kind of intelligent moves from a political standpoint, because in those days, there are these little warlords, and if you married their daughter, then you were at peace with them. So he was able to maintain peace and expand the kingdom, but the downside is, by marrying all these pagan women, their idolatry became a part of his life, and ultimately it hurt him greatly. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, you don't hear people teach on it very much. And, you know, it's kind of rare, and usually when they do, they just kind of brush through it. And there are reasons. It is a pretty negative book. He definitely seems jaded, pessimistic, and depressed. So the next few months, that's what you have in store. Now, there are a couple of ways to deal with this. One is when people teach through Ecclesiastes, they say, this is tragic because Solomon was backslidden. Solomon had left God, chased after foreign gods, and now this is like Solomon at his worst, just going, oh, life stinks. This is horrible. There are other people who deal with it by saying that Solomon was, they contextualize the book and say, what Solomon's doing is writing as if there isn't a God. In other words, this is what life would be like if there wasn't a God. And they say, he keeps saying, this is the way it is under the sun. So they're saying that he is hypothetically stating what life would be like apart from God. you really have to play games with the text in order to come up with either conclusion for sure. The thing we have to remember is this book was written by the wisest person who ever lived, according to the Bible. And not only that, as a book of scripture, this book was inspired by the Holy Spirit. God breathed. Every word of this book, the Holy Spirit led Solomon in writing this book. And it's important to remember that. It's important not to just marginalize it and discount it and act like, wow, this is just a depressed guy talking. No, this is scripture. And so we need to take it as such. And as a result, since this is one of the books that is written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there are things that we can learn from this book. And that's what I pray that as we go through it, we'll realize, wow, this is providing a rather unique perspective. Again, it's a unique book because other than the old Pete Seeger song, Turn, 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 people don't refer to Ecclesiastes very much. They don't take these verses and embroider them and put them on their wall that says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You're better off when you're dead than when you're alive. We don't do that. But there's a reason why God said these things, and it's his word, it's true. Now, let me take a parenthesis here before we jump into it. Honestly, we tend to have a huge bias against depression, against someone who feels hopeless and defeated and frustrated. We treat depressed people, we discount their perspective by just saying, that's just their depression talking. We act like, in our culture especially, that depression is simply something that needs to be treated and fixed. Now, I have to say, when depression becomes debilitating, it certainly warrants some sort of treatment. So if you're receiving treatment for acute depression, I'm not saying, hey, suck it up and don't get treated anymore. But what I'm saying is, we as a culture look on depression as something that's so undesirable that we just need to get rid of it. We see it as something to be fixed, despite the fact that almost all really creative people are depressed, or at least at some point, you know, sinking under the despair of real life. Almost every great writer, every great painter, every great comedian, every great inventor, actor, musician, theologian, business innovator, we're all depressed. What if we had fixed all of that? What would our great artwork look like if every great work of art had been written under the influence of artificial stimulation and it just all looked like cheer? Where when you have a down day, there's not a sad song that you can relate to. It's interesting, I used to worry because when I listened to my song list of favorite songs, most of them were depressed and depressing. And I just thought, wow, I wonder what that says about me. So I researched it a little bit, and they actually said, when you listen to songs that are depressing, it actually helps lift you up in some way because you feel like, wow, that guy said what I feel and I don't have the ability to express. And so, you know, we would just like to do away with that, but what would we lose in the process of that? But also, we ignore the fact that Jesus, the one we serve, the one we follow, the one we say, I am a Christian, Jesus was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus wasn't a goof-off. Jesus wasn't somebody who just always looked on the brighter side. He agonized. He understood fully what he came to do, and that didn't make him a cheery, peppy person. Think about that the next time when you see somebody who's frowning and you go, come on, show me a smile. Come on, cheer up. When you act like, oh, was today fun? I could tell you this after church, if somebody says, so was church fun? This isn't going to be fun. In fact, for the next few months, if you're looking for fun, stay home and watch Joel Osteen. I'm just having fun. But the truth is, Jesus was a man of sorrows. He understood the agony of feeling like, even where is my Father? Where is God? Paul, the guy who wrote 14 books of the New Testament, was severely depressed. He talked about, man, it was tough being stoned almost to death, being beaten all these times, being shipwrecked. But he said, man, the agony I feel for the people that I love in the church, that is the pinnacle of my pain. You read like the last book that he wrote as an old man, the end of his life, reflecting back in 2 Timothy, and he goes, I am miserable and depressed. I'm bitter against this person who burned me and that person, and I feel like I'm all alone. That doesn't sound like, so have a happy life. It's like, this was Paul. He was an example of this. Every great preacher has generally dealt to some degree with depression. Charles Spurgeon, who's called the Prince of Preachers, he was a great English preacher, was constantly plagued by depression. He had a hard time getting out of bed. In his book that he wrote for young preachers, he had a whole chapter on the preacher's fainting fits. He said, this is something that goes with ministry, is this horrible depression. Now, you might go, what? And some people after first service said to me, you know, is Pastor Chuck just the exception? Because Chuck would often say, you know, I've never been depressed a day in my life. And he put that smile on, and people would think, wow, that's what I'm supposed to be like. But I knew Chuck as well as anyone did. And I'm telling you, he struggled with depression. He just didn't let it out because he was taught that you don't do that as a pastor. It's interesting that after his strokes, he would cry all the time, and he would like blame the stroke on it. No, he lost his defense mechanism that made him smile when he was struggling inside. And that's true of anybody who's serving God. When you really want to get real, that's the way it is. Depressed people bother us because deep down inside, we know that they have a point. When someone tells me they're depressed and they tell me why, I'm like, I would love to tell you that's not the case, but yeah, you know, it stinks to be you. You know, it's what they're saying is actually true, and we don't like that because we would rather be in denial. We survive by denial. We survive by pretending, but that isn't healthy at all. You know, realism is life the way it is, but realism will often lead us to pessimism. Pessimism, because this is a broken, tragic world. That's the way it is. And if you expect something other than that, then ignorance is bliss. Close your eyes, stick your head in the sand, and fake your way through life. It's not going to make you any happier, though, really. It'll just make you deluded and fooled. We need the honesty of this book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is being real, and that is a rare quality nowadays, and I'm thankful to be able to listen to what he has to say. Let's begin our study of Ecclesiastes by a spoiler alert and turning over to the last chapter, chapter 12. Because Solomon closes the book by telling us what's his whole conclusion after everything that he is saying. And in Ecclesiastes 12, beginning with verse 13, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, that is, be in awe of God, be respectful toward God, and fear going against God, and keep his commandments. Just do what he says. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Understand the reality of the case, but you better understand that life is ultimately about following God, aligning your life with him. And so as we go through this book, each week we will, Lord willing, look at another chapter of Ecclesiastes. And in each chapter, we'll pick out a prominent concept in that chapter of something that is a really good thing that ultimately isn't good enough. that if you, we've entitled this study, The Meaning of Life, but in some ways it should be talked to as what isn't the meaning of life. Because throughout this book, and we will see in chapter one this morning, there's something really good. There's nothing wrong with wisdom. It's an important thing. But he makes it clear it isn't enough. It's not in and of itself what constitutes life. And so we'll find out that this morning that life is more than wisdom. Timothy Keller, who I really like, he's a retired pastor from a Presbyterian church, Redeemer Presbyterian in New York, does a lot of studies on idolatry. And he makes a statement that I think is really powerful and I've found to be true. He said, if you take a good thing and you try to turn it into an ultimate thing, it will ultimately become an idol. Ultimately, what idolatry is, and Solomon knew something about idolatry. Idolatry destroyed him. But in this book, he is destroying the idols of things like wisdom, things like romance, things like success, power, money, material goods. He's destroying all of the things that, at the same time, he's not saying they're bad. He's just saying, if you expect too much out of them, you're going to be disappointed. Expectations are really the key to misery, ultimately. The reason we are miserable is because something happened that we didn't expect. As soon as you believe that you have found the key to life, it's going to let you down. As soon as you get that job that you think, this is the job I've been wanting my whole life, that's way too much pressure to put on a job. No job can be your ultimate in life. No relationship can be your ultimate in life. But if you expect too much from something, it will let you down. It will leave you flat, even if it's a really good thing. If you buy a new car and you think it's going to make people stare at you in awe the way they do on the commercials, no, it's not going to be that way. They're going to ram it with a shopping cart as soon as they have a chance. If you think, I mean, as the media would tell us that, man, if you lose weight, you'll be so good looking. I found you lose weight, it just makes you look older. Yeah, it's like, what a letdown, right? And yeah, you're still ugly, but you're skinny ugly. Expectations are why it's so easy to have your 90-year-old parent die, because you didn't even expect him to live to be 90. But when your 9-year-old son dies, you're absolutely devastated, because when you had that baby, you expected them to live to be 90. And when they don't, it's just gut-wrenching. And life is a series of disappointments where we have certain expectations that are always unrealistic. And so when they happen, we don't appreciate it. And when they don't happen, we're devastated. And that's kind of the story of Solomon. And so here in chapter one, he lets us know wisdom is great. It's way better than ignorance. But life is more than wisdom. Wisdom was Solomon's greatest gift. It's what God gave him when he made one wish. And so he wrote extensively in Proverbs about how important wisdom is and how useful it is. He's not bagging on wisdom. But in this book, he's trying to let us know. And in this first chapter, hey, even wisdom isn't the ultimate. It doesn't fix everything. It doesn't solve everything. Now, he introduces the book by saying the words of the preacher. The Greek word for preacher is Ecclesiastes. That's how the book got its mention. But he calls himself the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Obviously, Solomon is the only, you know, son of David who was king in Jerusalem. The kingdom split after Solomon. So he says, vanity of vanities. He uses this word vanity a lot. It just means like your breath. It's just gone. Says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full to the place from which the rivers come. There they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye isn't satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new. It's already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Ugh. You ready to go attack the weak? But he's introducing what this whole book is going to be about. Life has a drudgery. Life has a rhythm. It happens, it comes, and it goes. And there isn't anything new. It's the same kind of routine. You're thankful that you can breathe, but once you breathe, that breath is gone. And he's saying that's a lot of the way that life is. So now, beginning with verse 12, he turns our attention to his first thing that he says isn't enough to make life worthwhile, and that is wisdom. And he begins by establishing his credibility. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. Then skip down to verse 16. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. So if he's going to talk about the limitations of wisdom, it's kind of important that right off the bat he reminds us, by the way, I was king over Israel. And throughout the book, he takes every topic and says, you want power? I had more power than you will ever have. You want romance? 700 wives, 300 concubines. Match that, Wilt Chamberlain. You know, and you're like, but it's like, if you're going to tell people that wisdom doesn't matter, if you're stupid, what does that mean? It's like, I know people who go, oh, seminary, that's a joke. That doesn't do anything. I respect that from somebody who's graduated from seminary. I don't respect it from somebody who dropped out of high school and then put up a sign and called themselves a pastor. Not knocking people who've done that, I'm just saying, just don't pick on wisdom unless you have some. Don't act like, you know, it's like the people who give medical knowledge to people because they know how to Google. And no, if you go to medical school and tell me what doctors can and can't do, I'll respect that. If you just read somebody's blog article from some dropout, then, you know, don't lecture me about medicine. You don't know anything more than I do. Self-anointed experts aren't experts at all. So Solomon really wants to establish, I know what I'm talking about. The Bible calls me the wisest person to ever live. And I'm telling you, I'm qualified to comment on the limitations and the downside of wisdom. So in verse 14, he says, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. I've seen everything that anyone could ever accomplish. And indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. He said, I will give you the Cliff Notes version. Everything that is accomplished ultimately is meaningless. So write that on a plaque and put it on your wall. Post that on Facebook and see how many likes. They're like, oh no, I better call 911. Sounds like they're ready to check it in. No, this is a smart guy telling us, just don't think that anything that you accomplish is going to be ultimately fulfilling for you. And then he explains at least partly why in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. No matter how much wisdom you have, you can't fix other people. You can't even fix yourself. You might know what needs to be done. I mean, I have no doubt that you can look around at the people in your life and you know what each of them could do to make their lives better. But guess what? They're not listening to you. They don't care what you think. It would be so easy for some people to just fix what's broken in their life. But he says, I don't care how much wisdom you have. People won't take your advice anyhow. And he said, ultimately, there are more problems than you can get around to fixing. If you, you know, I know as a pastor, when I was young as a pastor, I thought that, God, when people would come to me, I'd be able to help them fix their lives. Now I kind of wonder, if you want to come and talk to me, you want somebody to be honest with you, I will be honest with you, and I warn people of that ahead of time. But I can't fix what's wrong with you. There's a lot that I can't fix. You've discovered with people in your life, you can't fix stupid. Wisdom doesn't fix stupid. And so it's kind of frustrating when it's like, I have been telling you for years, you ought to do this. You know, you're just getting sicker, you're just getting weaker, and all you need to do is cut down on your carbohydrates, and you don't do it, and you keep complaining about how you feel. And it's like, that's what's frustrating. It's like, I know what you need to do, you just don't do it. And not only that, I'm trying to fix people, and there's just more and more people who don't even want to get fixed. They suck the life out of you, and you really don't ever look at what you've accomplished and gone, wow, this is awesome. Those of you who have kids understand, you can never do enough to, you know, fix your kids. There are things they have to learn on their own. There are things they will never learn. It's so frustrating when you raise kids, and then they start to do the same stupid things that you did. And I think at least Will and Britt, I think, are watching this service on Roku because they just got back from their vacation. And so Sadie, my little granddaughter, is watching church, and she asked Brittany. Brittany texted me right before the message, and she said, Sadie wanted to know how Papa got so famous. But in reality, most people don't care what you think. Most people won't be impressed by you. They get to the point where they're like, yeah, I've heard that, I know that, blah, blah, blah. Solomon's saying, it's kind of frustrating when you know what people need to do, but they just won't do it. It's the way it must be for doctors who, you know, they tell you what you need to do. They tell you every time. You don't want to hear it. You're not going to do anything about it. And they're like, why do you even go to the doctor at all? It just makes everybody feel more frustrated. Then down in verse 17, he says, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more I know, the more reasons I have to be discouraged. It's why people go into denial and choose ignorance. Because on a certain level, ignorance is bliss. And sometimes we prefer the bliss of ignorance to the reality and the devastation of that which is true. And so sometimes just like, I don't want to hear it. I don't even want to know. Just you tackle what you tackle. I got my own stuff and that's it. But the more you know, the more wisdom you get. You know, as you study God's word and his wisdom becomes more prominent, you have verses that inform certain things, you're just going to find out more and more, man, this world is even more messed up than I thought it was. People are more messed up than I thought they were. You go to church and the more involved you get sometimes, you just go like, man, this is like every other institution. It's frustrating. It's depressing. And Solomon's just acknowledging that. Be careful when you seek wisdom, because don't expect wisdom to make you happy. Expect wisdom sometimes to make you sad. But it's all about being in submission to God, reverencing him, fearing, being in awe of God, afraid to violate what he says, keeping his commandments, doing things his way. It won't make you feel better, but your life will mean something in the end. And so, you know, you fear God and keep his commandments, which, interestingly, all of these things that he's saying aren't enough are things that inevitably turn into selfishness for us. As we gain in wisdom, we become arrogant and prideful, the worst sin there is. As we become wealthy, we tend to get ourselves into trouble with our assets. As we become powerful, we tend to abuse power. Power corrupts. And as we go through this book, we'll see all of these good things, when you make them ultimate things, they become destructive. If you want to do something selfish, fear God and keep his commandments. It is the most self-serving thing you could ever do, because when you do things his way, following him, it may be miserable at times, because that's life, but at the same time, it is in your best interest to decide that the ultimate thing is my relationship with God, not my relationship with others, not my wisdom about the world, not my accomplishments in whatever area that I pursue. As good as those things are, they are not ultimate, not at all. Now, wisdom beats ignorance by a long shot. So as he's putting down wisdom, you can't dismiss everything else he tells us about how powerful wisdom is. But wisdom is not enough. Life, ultimately, is more than wisdom. It's not just about learning. Learning doesn't fix most things. Life is about following God, being in a right relationship with him. In the ensuing chapters, we'll also learn that life is more than success. Life is more than wealth. Life is more than power. Life is more than pleasure. Life is more than relationships. Life is more than creativity and a bunch of other good things, but none of those things are enough. The key to enjoying all of these things is to not expect too much from them. It's why sometimes people who, like pastors' kids, sometimes have a hard time not wanting to be involved in church. Because it's like they say, if you work at McDonald's, you would never eat at McDonald's. It's just, you just know too much. But see, God is over and above all of that. And the key to enjoying everything in life, whether wisdom or pleasure or relationships or possessions or power, whatever it is to keep him first. And then those things don't have to be enough. When you don't expect too much out of them, they can be a blessing. It can be great to gain insight when you're not expecting your insight to have people respond to it by doing what you think they should do. It's really great to be in great relationships. But if you expect too much from those, they'll destroy you. It's great to be successful. It's great to be wealthy. It's great to be talented. It's great to be creative. But don't expect too much from those things, or you will always be let down. The key to enjoying these things is to not expect too much. But I'll tell you something. God's not a salesman. God is honest. He's not going to tell you something to make following him look like it's going to be a great life. And God doesn't benefit from you following him either. He doesn't make promises he can't keep. He doesn't tell you, if you follow me, then life is just going to be amazing. It's going to be the best. No, he's really honest with you. The fact is, when you put me in the place where I belong, life may get even more miserable. But the pain becomes worth something. You don't have a choice of choosing pain or comfort. The choice that you have is having your pain be for a reason or be for no reason. God wants us to have a good life, but he wants us to know that even the greatest life hurts, and one day it'll end. But if you follow him in this life, you'll have the best life possible. But more importantly, your life will go on after this one evaporates into nothing. And that's the best that we can do. And that's a good thing indeed. If you, you know, have never really turned your life over to Jesus, I'm not going to tell you that, you know, all those problems in your life will go away if you come to Jesus. In fact, your life might get worse. But I'm telling you this. By finding the ultimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ, all of that pain Sometimes the good things will happen and you'll enjoy them, but you'll enjoy them for what they are, not for what will define life for you. You won't put burdens on the people in your life or your job or your possessions in order to be ultimate. You won't idolize them. You will accept them as a blessing, but don't expect much from them and understand that they may come and they may go. I tell people all the time, most people in our lives are rentals. They are. You get a rental car, you enjoy it while you're driving it, but you're going to turn it back in. Sad to say, in life, there are very few people that stick with you for your whole life. So if I appreciate people as rentals, I don't expect them to somehow fulfill me. I can enjoy them without draining the life out of a relationship, without just forcing myself to somehow be, you know, set up for devastation when things don't go the way I want them to go, and they will not go the way that you want them to go. But your choice is to live an empty, miserable life and understand that God is over and above all of that, and that he will give you a life that makes the best of what happens and at the same time will last forever. Or you can be miserable for no reason. That's your choice. We're going to celebrate communion, which is one of the holiest times that we do as followers of Jesus. He told them, do this to remember me. What is it? Is it like, get together and talk about the fun times we had? No. He said, when you get together, I want you to remember, this bread is my body that was broken for you. This wine is my blood that was shed for you. Don't forget that. Because if we're going to do life in an abundant way, we need to understand it hurts a lot of the time. And those passing things in life will never satisfy us. But at the same time, we have an opportunity to have a perspective that says the pain can have a purpose. The Bible promises, as Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We celebrate communion because there's a purpose behind our pain. We celebrate communion because we know he knows what it's like to hurt. He is not just baloneying us into, you know, believing some fantasy. He's being honest with us about life. He sent us a letter from the wisest man who ever lived to remind us there are good things. Life is good. But it also hurts. Don't expect any of those good things to be life. Life is knowing God, is having a proper respect and fear of violating the way he set things up. Life is about doing things his way. And ultimately, in the long run, that's the best that you can do. To go through the pain, accept it as being reality, be excited when every once in a while it doesn't hurt quite as much. But ultimately, no, you are in relationship with God that will last forever. This life is short. His body was broken. His blood was shed. Ours will be too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being an example of a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As Isaiah said, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We don't even want to look at the agony that you went through. And yet, in your sorrow and in your grief, you bore our sins in your body. And you were willing to be brutalized and abused and murdered because of what you would accomplish through that act. As we celebrate your body and your blood that were broken, your blood that was shed, we're coming to you as people who sometimes are broken, and sometimes we're bleeding, and sometimes we feel like we're doing it all alone. But communion reminds us we're in this together, and we are in this with you. Thank you for loving us enough to be honest with us. about how life really is. We don't want to be in denial, and communion forces us to face the reality of life, knowing that for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross, though you despised the shame. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.